Zechariah chapter 9 is where we're at today. That's been a couple weeks off of this study, so this is probably to some of you, as we get back into it, it's one of those things where it's kind of fading away pretty quick. That's what kind of happens. But as we look at this tonight, we want to refresh our memories as to where we were at and where we're at on this journey. Now, we want to remember, first of all, that Zechariah was one of the three post-exile prophets found in the Word of God, and his ministry was right alongside Haggai as well, the prophet. And their words of faithfulness to share the message that God gave them was instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple, that second temple that was built. Their words, really, as Haggai's words, sparked the rebuilding of that, and Zechariah encouraged in that work, and together they prophesied the word of God till indeed that time of its building was complete. Now, much of what we've looked at in the book of Zechariah so far has been this series of visions that begins in chapter 1 and runs through chapter 6. Many of those, as you recall, had to do with the building of the temple, but many of those went on to look far beyond the building of the temple and the one who would come, who was greater, which was indeed the Messiah, who would come and he would establish a kingdom, and he would reign as not just a king, but as a priest as well, uniting those two things together. And of course, that's looking into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So we find that stretching from chapters 1 through the end of chapter 6, and then in chapter 7, as we get into that chapter, and chapter 7 and chapter 8 really kind of go together, and they were all about the question of whether they should continue to keep the feast. You remember that? The fast. That's the right word, the fast. They had been keeping for some 70 years, remembering the destruction of the temple, but now the temple was nearly built again, so the question was, is should we continue to keep this fast? And God's answer throughout chapter 7 and 8 is, you never were keeping the fast for me in the first place. You were keeping it for yourselves. You were lamenting over what you lost. You weren't remembering me in it. But he said, if you want to please me, be good to one another. If you want to please me, love one another. If you want to please me, be truthful to one another. And when you start doing that and keeping my commandments, then I'll be pleased. As far as that fast goes, he spoke of a feast, and that's what they should be looking for. Now, but again, in those same chapters, in Zechariah, in chapters 7 and 8, we saw intermingled in that, again, looking forward to the time when all the fullest of those feasts would take place, and certainly that will take place again when King Jesus comes to rule and reign on this earth. So that's where we've been so far. Nice little synopsis, kind of. Hopefully jogging your memory a little bit of where we've been. But tonight we want to enter into chapter 9. And this is just one of those amazing chapters, I think, in the Word of God. And I think you'll understand here in just a few minutes why I'm saying that. But let's begin in verse number 1. Verse number 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord." Now, this verse starts off with those ominous words, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, in modern translations, that sometimes says the oracle of the Lord. Whatever phrase that you see in your Bible, whenever you see the word oracle or you see the word burden, you know that judgment from God is coming next. This is a pronouncement of judgment that we see here. And sometimes we see this phrase, the burden of the Lord, coming to a prophet speaking these things. Sometimes he says it to Israel, and sometimes he says it to other nations. And that is what we're going to see here tonight. Now, remember, as we've gone through these minor prophets, we see how the Lord had, remember how he used the Assyrians to come in and take Israel because of Israel's disobedience. But then the Lord pronounced a burden on Assyria. Even though God used them, He pronounced a burden upon them, an oracle upon them, because of what they had done to His people. God pronounced a burden on Israel and allowed Judah, that southern kingdom, pronounced a burden upon them, but then He pronounced a burden upon the Babylonians as well because God judged those nations. You might even recall, as you think about how God used those nations and yet He took one nation and tore down the next and one nation and tore down the next, you might even recall at the beginning of the book of Zechariah in one of those visions that he had this vision of these little horns that pop up, and there was a carpenter that came and he'd beat those horns down, right? And what was that doing? It was symbolizing the destruction of one kingdom by the next and one kingdom by the next. And ultimately, that ends in peace with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, ruling and reigning. So, as we consider this oracle, this burden that is pronounced here, who is this pronounced against? Anybody got any idea who this would be pronounced against? Who the primary aim of who this is against? Any shots in the dark? It's not Israel. It's not Assyria. God's already taken care of that. It's not the Babylonians, because God's already taken care of them. So who's in control now? We're getting to Him. All right, we're going to get to Him. But right now, who's in control? The Medo-Persian Empire is still in control. And that is whose authority that the Jews are under there in Jerusalem. It was the Medes and the Persians that allowed them to continue on in the book. You might recall in the very beginning of this book in chapter 1, it told us that it was the second year of King Darius. And of course, Darius was a ruler in the Medes and the Persians. In chapter 7, we saw it was the fourth year of King Darius. And again, he's not king of Jerusalem per se, as we might think of kings of that city, but again, he was a king of the Medes and Persians. So the Medes and Persians are still ruling and reigning. They're still a very great empire at this time. And in fact, things are looking really good for the Medes and Persians right now. Things are going well for them. But yet God has already promised they're going to come to an end. God has already let us know in the Word of God. Think about all the way back in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was carried off, of course, into Babylon there, and you had Nebuchadnezzar who had that great dream, and remember he had the dream of the head of gold, right, and all the way down to the toes of clay and stone. But we see in the interpretation of that, what? One empire taking over another, one coming to an end and another coming there. As we go through the book of Daniel, we see other descriptions of how these things were going to take place. But every time, one kingdom replaced by another. God, here in Zechariah, in chapter 9, is this oracle, this burden that is placed upon Zechariah to prophesy this. He is proclaiming judgment. Judgment against the Medes and the Persians. And actually, it doesn't end there, because this judgment is actually on cities that don't belong to the Medes and the Persians, but have been a plague to Israel in the past. So God doesn't forget. He pronounces His judgment upon them. Now, we notice the very first place here is called Hadrach, right? H-A-D-R-A-C-H, I believe. And as you look at that city, no one knows where that city was at. Some say that this was a physical city. The Jewish tradition, though, of what this is, what this word means, is as we look at this word, the word had means sharp, and the word rack means soft. So they believe that Zechariah here was cryptically trying to just say the Medes and the Persians. Trying to hide who he was saying it against, but it was understood because They were known to be sharp on the Medes, but soft on the Persians. I don't know. That sounds good, but I'm not sure. But every other city is a known city and known location in this list. So we're not sure. So the next place here is Damascus. Now, Damascus is a city that you've heard of. You've heard of it in the Word of God. Damascus is in Syria. Now, don't confuse Syria with Assyrians, okay? It's very easy to do, but they're not the same. Damascus had been a troublesome city for the land of Israel for several years, and you can go back in the Word of God and in its early years, and you can see how that took place, and we don't have time to necessarily do that tonight, but you can do that on your own. But Damascus at this time was under the rule of the Medes and Persians. Again, it was a great city, but this city in particular was called out as one of the main targets of God's wrath to occur when he begins to chip away at the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now, let's look in verse number 2. And Hamath also shall border thereby Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wide. Now, Hamath was a city that was 125 miles north of Damascus. And again, this city is under the control of the Medes and Persians at this time. And then Zechariah mentions two more cities, Tyre and Sidon. These were Phoenician cities. These were cities that weren't under the control of the Medes and Persians. Even though the Medes had come against them and tried to take them, they weren't able to do so in the past. And these were cities of great wealth, and they were people that were known to be merchants and sailors. They were known for their sailing capabilities. They were known for their navies. These cities were also known to be greatly under the influence of Satan. You might recall in Ezekiel in chapter 28, we often say we have a picture of Satan being cast out of heaven. You might recall that piece of scripture there, but it's actually a description of the king of Tyre, the king of Tyre there. Now, it does seem like the Holy Spirit is alluding to both of those situations at the same time, speaking about that anointed cherub there in the garden that was with him, but it's describing the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre was under satanic influence. Now, so you might be asking yourself, well, when is all this going to take place? When is the Lord going to carry out his judgment on Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and all these places? When is that going to take place? You might wonder, is it going to take place in the life of Zechariah? You might wonder who in the world it is that's going to do that. Is this something that's in the future? Is this going to be Jesus Christ that does this? I mean, when's it all going to take place? Well, to answer some of those questions, it's not going to take place in the life of Zechariah. It's not going to take place in his life. As a matter of fact, what Zechariah says here isn't fulfilled for another approximately 200 years. 200 years. Now, that's why I say this chapter is kind of amazing, because we're going to look here and see what Zechariah described and what took place. And what took place was a man by the name of Alexander that we call the Great came through just as Daniel had predicted. Now, Alexander had unified all those little Greek cities together, and he began to sweep across the land of the Medes and the Persians, and he took whomever he wanted. There was no stopping him. History records that as he got close to the land of Palestine, that he went first to Damascus. And then, after taking that, he marched north towards, guess where? Hamath. And then after that, fearing that Egypt may come up to his backside, he turned south, in which that he came down to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Now, his taking of Tyre was pretty impressive. Tyre, the city itself, the new city, was built out on an island. Not far from land, but it was built out on an island. And Tyre had a great navy. The Medes, again, were never able to take it. Well, Alexander had been taking city after city, no problem. He comes down to Tyre and he's asking them, you know, basically the first thing he always does before he gets to a city is he asks them to surrender, to give him tribute, to fall under his command. Tyre is not going to agree with that. Nobody's ever been able to take them before. They think they're pretty impenetrable. So he gets there. Alexander the Great has been marching over the land. He doesn't have a navy. But there's that little island, not far offshore. So you know what he starts to do? Build a land bridge. Build a land bridge to stretch out to the island close enough to where he can fight. It took him 7 months. It's still there today. Think about that when you drive over these roads. Right? 7 months. Now, I don't think it's not as in good shape as it was then. But his idea was to march out there and they would build up these big things to catapult things over into the city. Well, Tyre, they fought back pretty hard. And they sent merchant ships out there, old merchant ships, and set them on fire and set their towers on fire. And they were able to fight a little bit longer and keep Alexander the Great away. You see, the scripture says, though they were wise, right? They were wise. So then Alexander the Great gathered up his own navy. He'd already taken all kinds of cities that had ships, so then he just got his own navy. Came against the city, and he took it. And he was so angry that he had to go through the trouble of building a bridge and creating a navy that he took it out on the city very hard. Look here in verse 3 and 4. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. What do you think he did? Just that. There's debate over the extent of how much Alexander destroyed the city and what he did with the people, whether he had them killed or sold them into slavery. But after that, he took control of their navy, and then at that point in time had some 200 ships, I think, and had the greatest navy on the planet at the time, and turned himself towards Gaza. Look in verse number 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. We have a series of cities mentioned here that you will find in the Word of God on several occasions, and these were Philistine cities, cities of the Philistines. You remember the Philistines, right? Samson was sent out to fight, of course, Goliath, who was that giant of the Philistines from the city of Gath. Actually, all the Philistine cities are mentioned here except for Gath. Gath was a little bit further inland, and perhaps that's what spared them. Not really sure there. Now, in preparing for this message, I have read quite a bit about the exploits of Alexander the Great as he took these cities, and there's too many conflicting details for me to say that this is what exactly took place, so I'm not going to do that. We're going to try to stick with the things that we can see bore out. But one thing is for sure, in all of the accounts, Alexander took every city without any trouble. It was very quick that he was to take them. They saw what they had done to Tyre. They were scared, of course, obviously, because they knew that they could not fight against him. And one by one, they fail. Now, we're going to read a few verses here. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. These verses speak of the absolute decimation of those cities, trampled on by a people not of their land. That's what it's speaking about. The bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. It's speaking about people who are not from that land would trample over them. They were reduced to the smallest of numbers. And again, Zechariah writes this some 200 years before these things took place. 200 years before that leopard with wings, as Daniel spoke of, or that goat, as Daniel spoke of, came through and did these things. You know, when we read Scripture like this, you know what God is doing? He's setting us up. He's showing us, if I brought this to pass, I'm going to bring the rest to pass. And that's exactly where we're going to in this chapter. Now, as we were reading about those cities, you may have thought to yourself, maybe you did, maybe you didn't, you know, as Alexander came up and went to Damascus and then went north of Damascus and then came down to Tyre and Sidon and came to the Philistine cities there around the coast of the Mediterranean, why didn't he turn his attention to Israel? Why didn't he turn his attention towards Jerusalem? The oracle is not on them. The burden is not on them, not at this time. Right? The burden's been on them before. God's judgment has been on them, but his judgment is not on Jerusalem at that time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the scene of when Alexander set his intention towards Jerusalem. And he did the same thing, by the way. He sent to them saying, you know, pay me tribute and come under my control. And they sent him back the word and said no. You might think, they told this guy no. They told him no. There was a promise that had been made between, I think, King Darius III and those in control of Jerusalem at that time that they would not do that, and they were firm to their word. So, do you think when Alexander then started marching towards Jerusalem, he was in a good mood about things or a bad mood about things? He's in a bad mood about things. He was ready to come and conquer. So the high priest, according to Josephus, in all his priestly attire, went out to meet Alexander. Now, if you were to meet a general like Alexander, what would be the first thing you would do in this day and time in his presence? You'd bow. When Alexander saw the high priest, he bowed to the high priest. God had given him a dream before he came over Gaza that he was going to be successful in his campaign. And it was this high priest that was telling him that in his dream. He recognized him as being the man who told him this. The high priest took him back to the city of Jerusalem, where he made sacrifice. They opened up the scrolls of Daniel and read to him, identified who he was. Alexander spared the city, spent a little bit of time there, and then he turned towards Egypt and he never returned to Jerusalem again. God preserved Jerusalem. Could they have done that on their own? No way. No way. Damascus couldn't. Tyre couldn't. The Philistine cities couldn't. Egypt couldn't. None of them could. But God saved Jerusalem with a dream and a high priest who is obedient to go out following the nudging of the Holy Spirit to try to save his people. It's pretty amazing. Alexander is truly one of those figures in history that is amazing to look at. But he was a wretched, wretched pagan. His lifestyle was an abomination. He was bent on world domination. He never had a wife and family. Never had any kids. So when he died, and he died very early in life, there was no empire. There was nobody to leave the empire to. So they split up his empire among his four generals. That's how it came to an end. Now, as we come to verse number 9, we have a different king. The first part is all about Alexander, a king of this world, a conqueror of this world. When we come to verse number 9, it points us to Christ. And look at the difference in the way that they come. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So verses 1 through 8 give us Alexander. He came riding and on a conquering horse. In fact, you know what? We know a lot about the horse that Alexander rode upon. It's supposed to be a very large horse, and I can't say his name the way that it's supposed to be said, no doubt, but I know that it translates to ox head. That it was a very large horse. And he loved that horse so much that he even named a city after it. Still named after it. Statues of that horse exist today. But this promised king, Israel's king, wasn't to come on a conquering horse the first time. He was to come riding on this young donkey. We know, of course, that Jesus Christ fulfilled this win. What do we call that? The triumphal entry, right? When he came riding into the city, the people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. We see here the nature of this king to come is so different from the nature of Alexander. Scripture says that he is just. That doesn't describe Alexander. He was far from just, but it does describe Christ. We see here that he brings salvation. Well, Alexander didn't bring salvation. As a matter of fact, he brought a lot of death and destruction. Many died at his hands. Lowly, or humbleness, also could not describe Alexander, but again, describes the one who made all things. Look in verse number 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak of peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river even to the ends of the earth. Now, Ephraim is another name for Israel. It's called that in a few places. Most of the time that refers to just the northern kingdom, but sometimes it refers to all of Israel. But again, the thought here is, unlike the war that Alexander brought, this king is to bring peace. There was no need for chariots. There were no need for bows. There was no need for horses. He was going to bring peace. Peace from seashore to seashore. That is around the earth. Peace he's going to bring, even unto the heathen. Verse number 11, it says, as for thee also, By the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now, what is meant by the blood of the covenant here? Well, you know, oftentimes when we think of blood, we immediately think back to the cross. But this is not what we're talking about here. This is a promise that God was going to be with Israel because of a covenant of blood that was made between God and Abraham. Do you all remember when Abraham took those several animals and split them in two, and God caused that great sleep to come upon him, and back in the book of Genesis there, and God made a covenant, made a promise, and God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. He said he was going to be with them, and he will be with them. The pit described here is a place where they would often keep prisoners. This is something that they would do in this day. Think about it, even Joseph. Remember Joseph, when his brothers threw him down in the pit, these were often places where there was no water. Well, maybe there was once water, but now it was empty. But they would use these pits as prison. We think back even in the New Testament, as we look at when Paul was thrown into prison there, in the maritime prison there in the city of Rome. That was basically a big pit in the ground, a big hole in the ground where they kept the prisoners. God is saying in this verse that he is going to bring his people out of the pit of captivity, where it seemed like there was no chance of ever getting out. When Zechariah wrote this, they were still in the pit. They were still under the control of who? The Medes and Persians. They're still in the pit. Still under the control of somebody else. Still the prisoners of other nations. Verse number 12. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even to the day do I declare that I will render double unto thee. As opposed to being a prisoner in a pit, Israel was promised that they would be a stronghold and the Lord was going to bless them doubly for everything that they had lost. Now, let's look in verse number 13. It's an interesting verse. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Think about that. 200 years before Alexander the Great come through, we even have Greece mentioned, which right now is a bunch of warring little city-states. God mentions them. But this verse actually speaks of Israel being successful over Greece. Now, the Jews never actually were successful over Alexander, nor did they need to be, right? The Jews loved Alexander so much that after he visited the city, one of the most popular names to name your child after that was Alexander. That's how much they loved Alexander. They just thought that was great, what he did. So they never came against Alexander. But remember what I talked about when Alexander died and his kingdom got split up into four generals? Well, there arose a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek, who came against Jerusalem in horrific, horrific ways. And again, we don't have time to talk about all that tonight. But he's often called the Antichrist of the Old Testament. The things that he did were atrocious. Things we can't even fathom today. But you know what? The Jews rallied under the Maccabees, and they took back Jerusalem from Antiochus. You can read about that in 1 Maccabees. You can read about it in history. That's during the 400 years of so-called silence between the two testaments of the Bible. So we don't have anything recorded about that. But that sword lifted up against Antiochus was just a partial victory of what it is compared to come when King Jesus comes to rule and reign and bring peace. Look in verses 14 now. We're getting close to finishing up here. Verse 14, it says, "And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrows shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with a sling and stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as though as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls into the corners of the altar." Here the Lord is seen as the defender of Israel. He has been their defender from the very beginning, since the days that he brought them out of Egypt. Many times he allowed them to fall into the hands of their oppressors as punishment for a wayward walk, their disobedience, but he has never let them fall away. Never a group of people so persecuted throughout time that's still on the earth today existing like the Jews have. He's protected them from generation to generation. Even now, consider all the nations around Israel that would love to see it disappear. I mean, he doesn't have to, you don't, just turn on the news, right? You're going to hear about rockets being sent over into Israel. But you know what? That Iron Dome is still standing. And it's standing because God is the protector. God is the defender. And one of these days, he's going to return back on that white conquering horse. And he will subdue those nations. He will take back what is rightfully his as the God of all creation. And verse 16 says, "And the Lord, their God, shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land." This is just a neat little verse. This speaks about the preciousness of the Lord's people. The preciousness of the people to the King of Glory. And it speaks of them here as like precious shining stones, like gemstones shining throughout the land, as precious as those that are upon his crown. It's an amazing thought. You know, the Lord calls his people his segula, his special treasure. That's what they are. That's what you are tonight, part of his special treasure, a shining jewel in the eyes of the Lord. And then our last verse says, "For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." This is speaking again of the kingdom to come. Not only is it marked by a great period of peace from ocean to ocean, from river to river, but it's also a time of prosperity upon the earth in which there will be plenty. You know, I'm not saying that a man doesn't have to go out and sow seed and that he doesn't have to harvest, because he does. There's going to be work to do, but it's going to be a bountiful harvest. You're not going to have to worry about the things that destroy your plants and your gardens and things of that nature. They're going to produce to their fullest. And that's what's mentioned here, making the young men cheerful. And the new wine, the maids, and again, as you speak about that plentifulness of wine, again, a great bounty here upon this earth. So, again, as we look at this chapter, chapter 9, this burden that's given to the Lord, or given by the Lord for Zechariah to give, a burden that is judgment upon the nations of the Medes and Persians, Tyre, Sidon, all of these nations that have been a thorn in the side of Israel for so many years. He's going to bring judgment upon them. And he did that with Alexander the Great. But again, the oracle goes on further and speaks of the one true king that will come in peace and be a blessing to all nations. Speaking of Jesus Christ, if he brought the first to pass, he'll bring the second to pass. So, with that, Austin, if you'll go ahead and turn off the recording there. Do we have any questions about this chapter? Any thoughts as we were going along here? Anything that stands out to anybody?